Well, Dr. Horner, thanks very much for all your work and for coming all this way to us, and we look forward to the three sessions that we're going to have today.
Thank you, Pastor. And there's your Bible. Incidentally, the passage from Hebrews you read there, there's a couple of others. There are some scholars who believe that that is really at the core of what is stimulating Bunyan to write the Pilgrim's Progress. There are some other passages in Psalms, such as Psalm 23, etc., which present the child of God on pilgrimage. And the Hebrews passage you read is one of those as well. Again, what we sang there, Who Would Trevallis See, is really a classic hymn in even British hymnology. You'll read it actually in part two of Pilgrim's Progress, and there it comes from a man called Valiant for Truth. And so I just mentioned that. I have here, I just want to refer to a book I have written, only because if some of the things I've already raised have got your attention, this deals with it in greater depth, such as, for instance, the man in the iron cage. Time just forbids me to go into detail, but if you want to know more about this, then this deals with it in depth. For instance, it has a whole chapter here, The Despairing Reprobate in the Iron Cage. It goes into detail. But you've got other chapters here, The Bible and the Pilgrim's Progress, Biblical Reality Through Allegory, The Conversion of Christian, which deals with the issue of the wicket gate, and then later his burden falling off his back after the House of the Interpreter, Law and Grace in the Pilgrim's Progress, Sovereignty, Election, and Free Will, Images of Jesus Christ, C.H. Spurgeon in the Pilgrim's Progress, and so forth. It deals with modern assessments of the Pilgrim's Progress, the Pilgrim's Progress in the Modern Reader, addressing young people with Pilgrim's Progress. And at the end, there's 150 study questions. And so there's one at the back, and this is another one, only for those aficionados who really, you know, want to get into the detail of it, then this is the book for you. So I just mentioned that because I'm touching on some things very, very briefly. Time necessitates that. But now, having said that, let me ask you to turn in your manuals, please, to page 72. For those who are new, I can only say that this man, who was simply a man who was then graceless, has then been directed by evangelists toward this wicket gate, which is really the point of conversion. He is literally pulled through by Christ. There he is a child of God. There he's set on the narrow way. And so he heads toward the celestial city. So even as we take up the story this morning, we're dealing with this Christian. Nearly 90% of the Pilgrim's Progress actually deals with that travel of a believer following conversion up to the time that they cross the river of death and then ascend to the celestial city. And the scene we just considered last night was where Christian, having come up the hill difficulty, has not been dissuaded from pressing on by timorous and mistrust, and he's been told of the savage lions who are attempting to, again, cause him to run back in fear, but he is encouraged by the porter of a palace ahead. And the porter says, you know, go right down the narrow way there, and even the snarling savage lions will not attack you. And he does that, and he passes between them. We saw last night, too, that these lions really are a graphic representation of the religious and civil tyranny of the time in which Bunyan lived, and they were all out to stop anyone attending a faithful local church, a nonconformist church, a Baptistic church. Indeed, in Bunyan's case, he was Baptistic. I would call him Baptist with a small b. But anyway, when you then come to page 72, we have Christian, having passed through these savage lions, he comes up to the entrance to the Palace Beautiful, and there he's met by a porter. I myself believe, again, that the porter is a representation of the pastoral office. Now, let me make it very clear, as I go through this section, you'll see it'll just suddenly open up to you. Clearly, this is what Bunyan has in mind, and that is we have a portrayal here in Bunyan's mind of what is a faithful, biblical, local church all about. And for Bunyan, it is vital in his own experience. As a matter of fact, even when he was unconverted, he was directed toward a Christian fellowship in Bedford, and it was led by a man called John Gifford, who had been a royalist, but he nevertheless was converted. He was sentenced to hang, and he escaped, and he has an adventurous life. He then comes to Bedford, pastors a church there, and he finds this tinker brought to his assembly, and there he nurtures him. And Bunyan writes in Grace Abounding, he says, that Mr. Gifford, how wonderful he was for my soul, and how he directed me toward the truth. And so you see how Bunyan himself was very much helped by a faithful pastor. We saw in the scenes in the House of Interpreter, the first one was that of a faithful pastor. He considered it of paramount importance that a new believer, the Christians, be at a faithful local church, ministered to by a faithful pastor or pastors, and there that place becomes a nurturing place, a hospital. It's a military base. All these metaphors represent how Bunyan sees it, including a place of education. It's all that together. Now follow, and we'll see this in this marvelous picture of a local church as it ought to be. Then Christian spoke to the porter, "Sir, what is the purpose of this house? And may I reside here for the night?" The porter answered, "This house was built by the Lord of the Hill, and he built it for the relief and security of pilgrims." Further down there. "My name is now Christian, though it was graceless to begin with. I was born of the race of Japheth." He wasn't a Hamite, he was a Japhethite. Look at this. "Who God will persuade to dwell in the tents of Shem." A little eschatological comment there. Because he's saying, you see, I am a Japhethite, but I, in a sense, as a wild olive branch, will be engrafted into the Semitic branch, indeed into the natural olive branch, which is Israel. Can't resist that there, but that's what he's saying. That's exactly what his side is, you see. Okay, read on. "But how has it happened that you have arrived so late, since the sun has already set?" "I ought to have been here sooner. Oh, wretched man that I am." Do you notice the way he just reeves in Romans 8 there? He does this all the time. You just read through this. He's not saying, "Well, now I will quote so and so and so and so." He just mills it in. He weaves it in. You're reading all that scripture. You know what I mean? We saw that with, again, the cry, "What doest thou here, Christian?" Now, remember that? All right. He does it here. Okay. "I overslept at the shady resting place that is located on the side of the hill difficultly. Yet in spite of that, I would have been here much sooner, except that as I slept, I lost my scroll of certification and reached the top of the hill without it. Then searching for it, I was dismayed to find it had gone. So I was forced with heaviness of heart to return to the place where I overslept. Then, on recovering it, I pressed forward once again and thus have come this far. Well, I will call out for one of the virgins who live here. If your conversation is to her liking, she will invite you to join the rest of the family. This is in accordance with the rules of the house." Now, what we're dealing with here is Bunyan's understanding of church membership. And he's come to the porch, and the porter's welcomed him, but he's not going to get in and really partake of fellowship unless he's investigated and found to be an authentic pilgrim. Once he is authenticated, then he's welcomed in. Now, it's interesting, the first lady that he meets with is called Discretion. And again, I'll flip across to the outline now. Look at that. She investigates with greater detail. She empathizes with a tender heart. She has some tears running down her face. She's very sympathetic. She likes him, but she's still very cautious. So then she invites three other ladies, and you've got them listed there, Prudence, Piety, and Charity. Question. Does Bunyan believe here in the prime role of ladies in the rulership of a church? Not at all. It's not what he's saying at all. I think here the emphasis on the ladies is the virtue, is a reflection of the virtue of the local church. But the three ladies here, Prudence, Piety, and Charity, again may represent purity, but there's probably a better answer here. We know in Grace Abounding, when Bunyan was in Bedford on a lovely sunny day, he's unconverted, and he happens to overhear three ladies. And they are conversing about their Christian faith.
talking back and forth of their confidence in Christ, and they're having great fellowship, these three Christians, you see. And he overhears them. And he says, I've never heard language like this before in all my life, you know. He's curious. He talks to them. You need to come along and speak to our pastor. And the ladies take him to Pastor Gifford, who then, Bunyan says, was much for the profit of my soul. Do you see? Now, the three ladies, I think is probably most likely here, he's doing honor to the three ladies, you see, who led him to Gifford and so forth, and they were very encouraging to him. Here, you see, they are represented as Prudence, Piety, and Charity. They further investigate him. They approve of him. Then he's invited in. But even Bunyan himself, again, you'll find that he believes that the essence of church membership is a regenerate heart. That is what counts. In fact, Bunyan, while I said he was Baptist as a small b, he got into some trouble because actually he did not believe you had to be baptized to be a church member. And he got in trouble with some Baptists in London. They shot back at him and there was a bit of conflict there over this. He's still Baptistic, but his great concern was that there be a regenerate heart and no one can be a member of a local church and be accepted except that there's been some consideration and hearing the testimony and the conviction of the leadership that the person is truly converted. And of course, again, this is at the heart, you see, of course, of a faithful local church in Bunyan's time and the Puritans and so forth. All right, let's go over the page there. Page 74 at the top left hand there. So when he had come inside and sat down, they gave him something to drink. Then they all agreed that until supper was ready, it would be profitable use of their time if one or two of them were to have conversation with Christian about some specific matters. So Piety, Prudence, and Charity were appointed to have discussion with him, and so they began. Now think about this as allegory. He's going to now be investigated as a Christian. His experience, his responsibility in terms, even with regard to his wife and children and so forth. Many questions. And there are dealings here with what are called by the Puritans cases of conscience. And Richard Baxter has a great tome on this. All situations, and this is reflected here in Bunyan. And you'll notice here they're doing this until supper time. Now, notice this is an allegory, and I'm just going to sort of prod you. Well, supper time, what do you think supper time is going to be in this building? Think about that. Let's read on here. And let's read on. Piety says, come now, good Christians, since we have been so loving toward you by receiving you into our house together, let us profitably spend some time amongst ourselves by talking with you about all the things that have happened to you on your pilgrimage. And so they review. Now, go to the right-hand page there on the outline. We'll summarize this. And he tells about what happened at the house of the interpreter. He selects some of the most moving scenes there that came to his heart. Look at the right there. He mentions the grace of Christ conquers the assailed heart. Remember the oil secretly poured out on the flaming fire of the heart there. The despairing reprobate in the iron cage, he couldn't forget that. That caused him to tremble a bit. The warning of the final day of judgment, the persevering, valiant pilgrim, sir, set down my name, you know. He remembers, he recounts these. And he said, I could have stayed at that place for a year. But I had to get moving because I've still got a destination to reach. And so that's how he loved the house of the interpreter. And then we read there, he mentions too, this is fascinating, he recounts his encounter with the hill on which was the cross, he looked upon it, the burden rolled from his back. But you'll notice here, in the outline I put it, but it's in the text too, he mentions not merely the cross, now he mentions a bleeding man on the cross. He talks now about his cloak, now he calls it an embroidered coat. And in both those comments, he adds to his understanding of what he initially encountered, which is exactly what happens with a Christian. First of all, he believes in Christ. Then he reads Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Hebrews. He begins to understand the embroidery on the work of Christ. He grasps more fully this man on the cross. and all that he has accomplished. So there is, as we grow, there's an expanding understanding of redemption. And that's really reflected here. There's a man on the cross now, and there is an embroidered coat. It's so attractive. Again, this is what a Christian ought to, again, reach forward toward. Deeper understanding. And here it's in the environment of a local church, you see. Okay, let's read on there. Then he mentions the loss of his role, his encounter with deviants and so forth, Timorous and Matrust and those who were sleeping beside the way and so forth. Over the page we go. Again on the outline, page 77, he is questioned concerning personal cases of conscience. And the questions, look at the questions, a little way down there. Here's some of the questions that Prudence puts to him. Do you sometimes remember your former country? That's the city of destruction. Are you still plagued with remnants of your former life? Oh, yes, he says. Do you sometimes experience victory over carnal conflict? He says, yes, but infrequently. But when it happens, they're very golden times. So here's the honesty of Bunyan. He doesn't write what he thinks he ought to say in terms of being accepted. He's just honest. But then, I love this here. When you have those golden times, when you do have victory in your heart over the flesh, what are the means by which such victories are obtained? And he lists them. Look at this. Well, when I meditate on the cross, he says, that will do it. When I meditate on my coat, that will do it. When I meditate on the scroll that I received, the down payment of the Spirit, when I meditate on my destination, that will do it. You know, you could preach a whole sermon just in that section. You really could. In terms of dealing with indwelling sin in the life of the believer. And the last one was, notice this. He said meditation on his destination, which is the celestial city. Now, next question. What is it that makes the celestial city so desirable? And he says, being face to face with my Lord. Then, being free of carnal conflict. And then, being rid of death and possessing eternal life. Over the page. And also then, at the top of page 79, being with the company of the redeemed. This again, is so classic Bunyan. And that's why I said again that for Bunyan, one of the main issues is the incentive of the celestial city, being with Christ. The way that future hope gives me present ability to persevere, you see. He's questioned, then concerning personal family relationships by charity. Why did you not bring your wife and children with you? Where are they? You know. Did you pray to God that your family might repent? Did you convey your own sorrowful concern for their safety? What reasons did your family give for not journeying with you? Listen to this one. Did a poor Christian example dampen your testimony? You tried to be a Christian and you set off, at least you were seeking to be a Christian then, but what was your attitude toward your wife and children? Did you still convey a good Christian, a spiritual sort of form of deportment there? And I want to show you this. Go back on page 78. I want to show you his answer to this because I love this too. Thank you, brother. Just thank you to clear my throat. You're like my wife. She'll do that. Look on page 78, the right-hand column at the top there. Here's Christian answering to that question, did a poor Christian example dampen your testimony? Listen to what he says. To be sure, I cannot commend my life, for I am only too well aware of my countless failings. In this regard, I also know that a man, by means of his manner of life, may soon negate whatever arguments or good reasons he may strenuously present to others for their good. Even so, I can honestly confess how very careful I was to avoid giving them any reason, that is, with regard to disgraceful behavior on my part, for not going on pilgrimage. In fact, for this cautious attitude, they would criticize me and tell me I was too precise. In Bunyan's time, the Puritans were often called precisians because they were very precise. And I put down there, or they would say I was too precise, too puritanical in denying myself things for their sakes, in which they saw no wrong. And I think I can rightly say that if there was anything that really did hinder them, it was my own great tenderness in being careful not to sin against God or do any wrong to my neighbor. And this, of course, again, is before he gets to the place of his conversion. Back on the right-hand page there. Then he is invited to join his friends in a rich fellowship supper. Go back to the page 78, right-hand column further down. Then I saw Bunyan, saw in my dream. Notice here how in the allegory you're generally dealing with the main characters, but then Bunyan will sort of import himself into the setting and make his own sort of editorial comment. You know, that's what we have here. Then I, Bunyan, saw in my dream that they all sat talking together until supper was ready. So when the meal was prepared, they sat down to eat. Now, again, this is allegory. This is the Palace Beautiful. It's a faithful local church. It's supper time. What do you think supper time is?
It's the Lord's table.
Exactly. Now read, however, Bunyan's exposition in this allegorical form of what the Lord's table is about. It's marvelous. Now the table was set with fat, good, substantial things, and with wine that was well refined. And all of their conversation at the table was about the Lord of the Hill. For instance, they talked about what he had done and the purpose of it and why he had built that house. And from what they said, I understood that he had been a great warrior and that he had fought with and slain he who had the power of death, though not without great danger to himself. And for this reason I was led to love him only all the more. For as they said, and as I believe, said Christian, he did it with the loss of much blood over the page. But that which put the glory of grace into all which he did was the fact that he did it out of pure love for his country. And besides this, there were some of the household that said that they had seen and spoken with him following his death on the cross. And they further testified, having received it from his own lips, that he was such a lover of pilgrims that his likeness was not to be found from the east to the west. Moreover, they gave an instance of what they had just declared. And it was that he had stripped himself of his glory so that he might do this for the poor. And that they had heard him affirm that he would not dwell in Mount Zion alone. Furthermore, they said that he had made many pilgrims into princes, even though they were born beggars and their nature originated from the dunghill. So they discoursed together until late at night. And after they had committed themselves in prayer to their Lord for protection, they went each of them to their beds. For the pilgrim, they provided a large upstairs chamber or bedroom with windows that opened toward the rising of the sun. The name of the room was Peace. And there he slept until the next day dawned. Now, notice further here that having had supper, then there is immediately a resultant rest in the bedroom that he's given and peace. The room is called Peace. Notice that Bunyan believes that having met around the Lord's table for the child of God, ratifying his love for Christ, there is resultant rest and peace. That's exactly what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is all about. Having recalled the person and work of Christ, then there ought to be, as the child of God leaves the fellowship, a new sense of peace and rest. We're reminded again of the love of Christ. And then notice, having gone to bed that night, then in the morning he wakes up. He is so refreshed, you see, after the supper and sleep and rest. Listen to what he says. Where am I now? Is this the love and care of Jesus for the men that pilgrims are, thus to provide that I should be forgiven and dwell already the next door to heaven? What is he saying about a local church? It ought to be, as it were, almost living next door to heaven in terms of fellowship. It is such a place of recovery, having traveled through this world, and you come to church. It's a place, again, where I'm restored spiritually. And again, I love that. That I should dwell in a local church and therefore I am living next door to heaven in that place? And it's not always the case, is it? Not always the case. But my, what a lesson this is. Let's read on then further. A little further down there. Then they take him on a tour, you see, of course, of the palace in different rooms and sections. In fact, we'll go to the right-hand page there. He gets the guided tour of the palace, beautiful. And he first is taken to the palace study with all of its ancient records. Here you now begin to see how he believes there's this educational role of the church. There he learns of the pedigree of the Lord of the Hill, his eternal generation, and then his grant of habitation of mansions for believers. There in the study he learns the valiant acts of the servants of the Lord, the mercies of the Lord toward great sinners, the histories of the palace of the Lord, that's the history of the church, the prophecies of the Lord and his servants. Then he's taken to the palace armory, of course, which is essentially Ephesians 6. And there there's this great array of weapons available for warfare, again on page 83 at the top. There's memorabilia worthy of admiration, all of the saints, even, you know, the sling that David threw to used to slay Goliath, all these sort of memorabilia there. Then he's taken to the palace rooftop with its encouraging vistas, if the climate is right. And he's shown ahead the Delectable Mountains. Now, it's interesting, I think, that the Delectable Mountains, which we'll come to later on, are inhabited by shepherds. There are four shepherds there. That is another pastoral scene. And it indicates continuity for the pilgrim in terms of pastoral care. He is at the Palace Beautiful right now, you see, and he has pastoral care. But he's told ahead there's another place where there'll be more shepherds. In other words, he's speaking about the ongoing necessity and provision of God of pastoral care for the souls of the sheep of Christ, you see. And he says, look ahead, that's where you're heading. Look out for those, you'll like it there. You'll be fed again there. He's given a vista of Emmanuel's land, and Emmanuel's land is even closer to the celestial city. Between Emmanuel's land and the celestial city, of course, you've got the river of death. But he's given Emmanuel's land because when you get there, you're getting so close to heaven, you see. And he's given a vista of that. Then we're told of his preparation for his departure. He's taken back to the armory, and then he's equipped, according to Ephesians 6, with the weapons of our warfare. And then he is, he asks, I want to read this to you if I can, page 82, right-hand column there, and we read there, a little way down, thus having been well accoutred or outfitted, he was escorted by his friends to the palace gate, where he asked the porter if he had seen any other pilgrims pass by. To this the porter answered, yes, do tell me if you know him by name. I did not ask his name, and he did not. And he told me, I did ask his name, and he told me it was Faithful. Oh, I know him, said Christian. He was a fellow countryman and a near neighbor. He comes from the city of destruction where I was born. How far ahead do you think he may have gone? By this time he has probably passed beyond the bottom of the hill. Now, you'll be introduced here to another mystery, which we'll answer later on, but I'll raise the point. We're told that Christian says, any other pilgrims? Yes. There's this fellow called Faithful, and he's an authentic pilgrim. We will learn that he also dwelt in the Sea of Destruction. Because of Christians going on pilgrimage, Faithful then eventually goes on pilgrimage itself. But, notice this, that it is Faithful who follows Christian. Christian gets ahead of him, gets to the Palace Beautiful. Now, Christian says, any other pilgrims? Yes, Faithful has come, and he passes by, so that we'll find that Faithful gets ahead of Christian. You'll catch up in a little while. But the question is, why does Bunyan portray Christian coming and staying in the Palace Beautiful? Faithful comes from behind, passes by the Palace Beautiful, doesn't stay there, presses on, and they'll eventually get together later on. Why is it that Faithful doesn't start the palace beautiful, and Christian does. Think about it. You'll see this work out. And I think there's an answer, and I want you to think about it anyway. All right, having left the palace beautiful, as soon as he comes out of the palace itself, the ladies escort him down to the Valley of Humiliation. Because once outside the palace, he's back in the world, and he goes down to this deep valley there. And on the right-hand page, 83 there, you'll see paragraph 8, Christian's accompanied descent into the Valley of Humiliation by the ladies there. And he's told, as you go down the steep incline into the Valley of Humiliation, watch out, because it's very slippery, you can easily trip. And he's encouraged to take care. And we're told even, now again on page 82, right-hand column toward the bottom, so they continue to go down, though very warily, yet in spiders, Christian did slip once or twice. He's got all his armor on, but he slips, go down the Valley of Humiliation. That's important to remember, because the Valley of Humiliation are for those pilgrims who have become a little proud, and again, they need to be humbled. That happens in the Valley of Humiliation. You'll find, actually, we know from testimony later on, when faithful comes through the Valley of Humiliation, he has no trouble. It's a green, pastured sort of valley, and he just passes without any trouble. Christian is going to have big-time trouble in a moment when he faces Apollyon. But Bunyan weaves in here the point that some Christians in traveling need to be humble because they become a little too self-confident. And he slips going down there because of his confidence, you see. And he gets down the valley and he needs to be humble. And over the next page, we come to the next chapter. Christian enters into battle with Apollyon, the great foul fiend of the Pilgrim's Progress. And some of the illustrations are very graphic about how ugly and so forth he is. Of course, again, he's a satanic representation. And he is going to humble Christian, that is for sure. Now, Christian goes down into the valley, and he is confronted with Apollyon. And I want you to take it up on page 84 there. Apollyon then addresses him. In the right-hand column, Apollyon says, "So from this I conclude that you are one of my subjects." That is, of course, he's come to the city of destruction. "Since the whole of that region belongs to me, I am its prince and god. This being true, then, how is it that you have run away from your king? Were it not for the fact that my plan is for you to serve me further, I would right now strike you to the ground with one smashing blow." Then we get Christian's response. "It is true that I was born in your territories, but your employment was hard, and your wages were such that a man could not properly live on them." The wages of sin is death, you see. That's why. The language, you know, way he weaves this in is magnificent. "And your wages were such that a man could not properly live on them, since the wage of sin is death." And then you read on. Then Apollyon says, "You understand that no prince worthy of the name will easily release his subjects, and so neither will I let you go at this time. But since you have complained of your duties and salary, let me encourage you to return. I personally promise that every attempt will be made by our government to improve your wages." You can't but help, you know. The wages of sin is death, so you'll just get double death, if you like. It's very droll, you know. You've got to smile at this, you know. His play on scripture there. Over the page. The conflict, really, between Christian and Apollyon is in two major divisions. First, there's this verbal encounter. And again, you'll see how then Christian responds very courageously. And look on page 86, left-hand column, a little way down, Christian says, "What I promised you, that is, when I was a citizen of yours in the city of destruction, was in my immature youth. And besides this, I regard my prince, under whose banner I now stand, as able to absolve me of your charges. And even further, he is able to pardon whatever I did in serving you. And besides all this, O you destroying Apollyon, to be perfectly truthful, I like his employment, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, and country infinitely more than yours. Therefore, stop trying to change my mind and leave me alone. I am the Lord's servant, and I am determined to follow him.
You know, you got to love the strong response there to Satan, haven't you? It's marvelous.
All right. Right-hand column there, halfway down, Apollyon says, but you have already been unfaithful in serving your new Lord, so how is it possible for you to receive any wages from him? Now, look at the outline opposite there, and toward the bottom, you've got a summary of the charges now. And this is a famous section because you all know when, as a Christian, you've done things wrong, Satan will vividly bring them to your remembrance. How can you be a Christian when you've done this, 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 and this? And look what here. Apollyon accurately describes Christians' failings in detail. His sinkings and near despair in the Slough of Despond, his attempt to be loosed of his burden by Mr. Legality, his slothful sleep in the on the hill difficulty, his thought of returning at the sight of the lions, his continual thoughts of vainglory, and then we're going to get Christian's response. Now, page 88 at the top there, and you'll see how he responds. All that you say is true, and in fact, there is much more than you have left out. But the prince who I serve and honor is very merciful and most willing to forgive. But besides this, these misdemeanors were committed in your territory where I was educated them, and as a consequence, I have grieved over them and repented of ever doing such things. Furthermore, I have received a full pardon regarding these crimes from my prince. Now, Apollyon becomes real angry. He says, I am an enemy of this prince of yours. I hate his person, his laws, and his people. For this reason, I have purposely come out here to oppose you. A little further down. I am void of fear in this matter, so prepare yourself to die, for I swear by my infernal den that you will go no further. Here I will spill your soul. This can match any Marvel Comics book, anything like that. You know. It really, really is great. Now you get this confrontation. This is where they actually get into battle, one with another. And a little further down, this Apollyon was quick to throw a flaming dart directly at his breast. But Christian used the shield. What's that? The shield of faith. Right. And deflected it, and so avoided this danger. Then in response, Christian drew his sword, which is the Word of God. Since he now realized it was time to stir himself, but Apollyon swiftly hurled a hail of darts at him. Further down, this agonizing combat extended beyond half a day, even until Christian was almost exhausted. For you should know that Christian, on account of his wounds, inevitably grew weaker and weaker. Then Apollyon, recognizing his opportunity, began to press closer upon Christian. And now wrestling with him, heavily threw him to the ground. As a result, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then Apollyon gleefully exclaimed, I am sure of you now. In other words, again, you see, when I can take away from you the word of God, from your memory or even from your study, then I can get to you. I am sure of you now. And immediately he drew close, intending to inflict a mortal wound. At this point, Christian began to despair of staying alive. But as God would have it, and you'll find this a number of occasions in Pilgrim's Progress, in the sovereignty of grace, in keeping his child, we read here, as God would have it, while Apollyon was preparing his final blow so as to destroy this good man, yet Christian was enabled to nimbly stretch out his hand and regain a grip on his sword. At the same time, he cried out, Do not rejoice against me, O my implacable enemy, for when I fall, I shall rise. Then he gave Apollyon a deadly thrust, which caused him to draw back as if he had received a fatal wound. Now, in perceiving this, Christian moved in upon him while declaring, Even so, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And as a result, Apollyon quickly spread out his dragon's wings and fled away so that Christian saw him no more. That is in that valley. See. Graphic, isn't it? It's exciting. You can understand how children, even young people, you can grasp this. And yet it's such a wonderful montage of the Word of God. You see. Then a Christian recuperates. He gives thanks. We're told in the right-hand column that then there came to Christian a hand in which were some of the trees of life, which replied to his wounds, and he was healed. He sat down, and incidentally, I didn't mention this, but when he descended down the Valley of Humiliation, the ladies of that palace had given him some emblems of bread and wine and so forth and grapes. And he was told, keep these, you'll need these along the way. And so now in his recuperation, he drinks and eats these emblems of Christ for recovery following his great battle there. Let's turn over the page, shall we? Well, he comes to another valley. And this is the valley of the shadow of death. Obviously, of course, drawing upon Psalm 23. Yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. In a sense, this is a worse valley. This is a worse experience. And it's not so much the pilgrim himself being threatened personally with death as though he's about to die, but he is taken down into the environs of Sheol, the place, again, of departed spirits, that which depresses, that which is, again, the encounter with death, not personally, but just the darkness of death and how it depresses. And then all the agents of death, demons and that, come and whisper to him. And he eventually finds that really even his sword doesn't seem to work down here so well. And finally, he calls out, and he uses another weapon. It's called all prayer. You'll read in Ephesians 6, right at the end there, it speaks of praying with all prayer. And Bunyan sees this as the ultimate weapon, or the final weapon, because even if his sword's not fully working properly, down there, he cries out. He says, Lord, deliver my soul. And again, he's given grace to partake of the valley and pass through it. He also is walking in the valley on a razor's edge. He's fearful of slipping to the left or the right. There's smoke and there's sulfur and there's fumes, and it's a fearful place. There are demons down in this valley. Some of them come up and whisper behind his ear with blasphemous suggestions, and they do it so as to make him think that he himself is the source of these terrible thoughts, whereas in fact it's demons whispering behind him. I've just summarized that. Let's move on a little there, and I'll pick out. Look at page 94. Right-hand column, little way down. One thing I should not avoid mentioning by way of observation is how poor Christian now appeared to be so confused in this valley. As I watched him, he did not even seem to know his own voice. Just when he came close to the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones sneaked up behind him ever so softly and whispered in his ear many suggestive and distressing blasphemies. These, he was convinced, had originated with his own mind. Then, in this manner, Christian was more sorely pressed in his journey than at any other time, since it troubled him to think that he could possibly blaspheme he loved so much. A little further down. When Christian had traveled in this depressed condition for some time, he then thought he heard the voice of a man on pilgrimage ahead of him. And he heard this voice ahead of him. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And of course, this proves to be Christian who was ahead of him, just coming out the end of the valley. And now he realizes he's not alone. Now, further on page 96 there, toward the end of the valley, it's a fearful place of traps and snares and demons and smoke and sulfur and all that sort of thing. And toward the end of it, look at paragraph D, left-hand column on page 96. Therefore, and toward the end of the valley is a little more light. Therefore, in this light, Christian came to the end of the valley. Now I saw in my dream that at the end of this valley there lay blood, bones, ashes, and the mangled bodies of men, even of pilgrims who had earlier come this way. And while I was musing over what could be the reason for these remains, I noticed a short way ahead a cave in which lived two giants, Pope and Pagan. Here they had lived for a long time, and by power and tyranny had cruelly put to death the men whose bones, blood, and ashes lay before him. Now, the next paragraph is where I would slightly disagree with Bunyan, but you understand in terms of the times in which he was living. Yet at this place, Christian passed by without much danger, and this somewhat surprised me. But subsequently I've learned that Pagan has been dead for many a day, and as for the other, that's Pope, though he is still alive, yet on account of his old age, and the many shrewd conflicts that he met with in his younger days, he has grown crazy and stiff in his joints. As a result, he can now do little more than sit in the mouth of this cave, grinning at pilgrims as they go by and biting his nails, being frustrated because he cannot intercept them. Well, he sort of portrays him as somewhat impotent. I don't think the Catholic Church is yet at that stage. I don't think paganism is dead, really. And, alright, let's turn over the page there. And Christian overtakes and converses with faithful. I'm going to summarize this, but it's quite long, but in essence, they encounter this pilgrim faithful. Look at paragraph A there in 98. Now, as Christian went on his way, he came to a flat ascent, which was specially designed so that pilgrims could more easily see ahead of them. Therefore, Christian went up, and looking forward, he saw faithful in the distance. And basically what happens is he says, faithful ahead, so wait, stop, let me catch up with you. And faithful says, no, I'm not stopping. I'm keeping on going. I'm heading toward the celestial city. Well, eventually Christian speeds along and he accelerates and he catches up with faithful, but he's going so fast as he runs up toward him that he races past him. And as he races past him, he sort of somewhat becomes a little proud in that. Oh, I've got ahead of this pilgrim now. I'm ahead of you, you see. And then he trips and falls on his face. And there he is in the dust. Faithful then comes up, and we're told he doesn't castigate him, serve you right, and so forth. Pride comes before a fall, and he doesn't do that. You read rather, let me show you this. At the bottom there of that paragraph on page 98. Yet not paying attention to his feet, he suddenly stumbled and fell to the ground and was able to get up. That is until Faithful came up to help him. Then I saw in my dream that both of them went on very lovingly together. And they had delightful conversation about all of the things that had spoken to them on their pilgrimage. And this is such a lovely picture of one Christian Faithful's attitude toward a brother who falls. He helps him. He lifts him up. He doesn't castigate him. He gently encourages and press on with him. And they lovingly went on together. This reminds me of a wonderful verse of Charles Wesley. In one of his hymns, he bids us build each other up and gathered into one to our high calling's glorious hope, we hand in hand go on. The two of them then meet faithful. Talkative here. And let's go, that was the catching up with faith over the page. And I misled you there. Then you've got this rather long encounter in which faithful and Christian converse about faithful's experiences. And what you find revealed here is faithful says, I've had these experiences, and Christian finds that he hasn't had them. For instance, faithful meets Madame Wanton at the wicket gate. And then also faithful also meets other characters, Shame and Madame Wanton, and he meets a man called Adam the First. And Adam the First has three daughters, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, And old Adam the First says, well, you can stay at my house, you can marry my three daughters. And if you marry my three daughters, then that's fine. You can have them as long as I live. And you read for a time that faithful is sort of thinking about marrying all these three women, these three daughters of Adam the First. Then suddenly he turns from this And because he decides he won't marry them, although he had a little lusting after them to begin with, then he turns and he won't marry them. Adam the first says, I'm going to really cause trouble for you. I'm going to put someone onto you. I'm going to sick a person onto you. And Adam the first gives a tug on the flesh of Faithful, and Faithful yells out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh, you see. Well, then Faithful goes on, and a man is chasing after him like the wind, furious. He comes along, and he beats Faithful down to the ground, and he keeps whipping him and beating him. This is the one that Adam the first said he would send after him, you see. And he keeps beating him and beating him. And he says, and Faithful's on the ground, they're getting beat up by this man. And he says, have mercy on me. And the man says, I know not how to give mercy. Another man comes along and beats him off. And then Faithful says, I didn't know who he was until I saw the nail prints in his hand. The first man who beat him to the ground was Moses. He came to condemn him and whip him because he had that initial lusting after the three daughters, you see. Christ comes along and beats off Moses. You know, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let me quickly, I see I'm just trying to cover this so quickly here. And We haven't got to the, we've got to the point of conversation with Faithful, haven't we? All right, we're pretty well going to have a break there. I've just summarized that. This is my frustration here, trying to pack this all in. We will come back in a moment, and we will then take it up where Christian and Faithful converse with Talkative. I may have confused you there. But talk to me about these things. We're going to have a break now, and we'll be taking it up on page 110. There's so much in this, I tell you. Thank you.